All right. Happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. Everybody watching us online, wherever you are. Happy Father's Day. I'm glad to see Jeremy. I'm super hot and echoey. I'm glad to see that you guys didn't get sucked in by all the events that are going on at some of the mega churches around town. Like, you know, one's got a there's car shows. There's tons of car shows. Or if you want to see cool cars, and who doesn't? They're all over. There's one church has a mechanical bull that you can ride. They've got that in their parking lot. There may or may not have been one I read about that had a live shark tank in their parking lot. Helicopter rides. Now, I did consider, and I didn't follow through because I'm me, but I was going to ask Percy if we could offer everybody a free 747 ride. And while I thought that would probably trump all of those things, I just couldn't make it happen. So sorry, maybe next year. Mark that on your calendar. Next year we'll think about that. What we do have, though, is something, and sorry you guys that are out there online, you're gonna miss out. We do have something that is better than all of those. If you go downstairs, we have a dish that's full of Kim Pak's world famous sausage balls. And there's probably enough for the ladies too, just so that you know what we're going through. But if you haven't been down there, head down there. That being said, no beef jerky, no anything like that for this year. I apologize, guys. We've been busy, as Gabe said. We've been busy. But the other thing I've been busy with is the Lord just downloading to me about what we're going in the Harmony of the Gospels, going through our message series. And it's been, especially as we get nearer and nearer to the cross, there's so much that in telling the story, historically, we just kind of go through, and I don't know about you, but we all kind of have heard what happens during Passion Week and all the things, and so we just kind of read that story as just a series of events. But each one of those things is proving to be an entire message in itself, and could be several messages in itself, but I'm just trying to break the pieces as small as I can and do justice to those things. Today we're going to talk about one, and I want to ask you for a favor before we even start. As we go into this, I want you to leave your theological branding aside. Whatever you call yourself theologically, and whatever side you come down on theologically, I want you to be able to set that aside and look past that, and you'll understand what I mean as I go through it a little bit. Thanks, Jeremy. Appreciate it. Everybody turn and look at Jeremy. Hey, Jeremy. My train of thought is easily derailed. But point being, I want you to look past your assumptions on where you stand theologically and the labels that go with that, and look at the message that Jesus is teaching. Look at the message and the love and the heart that's behind what he's teaching here. And what we're talking about, the big message today, I called it Jesus Curses the Fig Tree. So that's where we are. But there's a couple little things I want to talk to you about before we get to there. Last week, if you remember, Jesus had entered Jerusalem, right? And the crowd's just crying, you know, Hosanna in the highest, and people are just incredibly excited that the Messiah is finally here. We were in Mark 11, verses 9 and 10. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Can you imagine? I want you to imagine that you're in that crowd. You are so excited to be there. You have probably, or quite possibly, been there to witness Lazarus being raised from the dead. If you weren't there, you probably heard about it from people who were there and saw that happening. And you hear the stories about the Messiah and about this, about Jesus of Nazareth traveling around, and he's coming to Jerusalem. Can you just imagine the anticipation that you would have in your heart. You'd be so like, what is going to happen? I can't wait to see what's going to happen next, right? You're just waiting to see when he rides into Jerusalem what's going to happen. And that's where we pick up the story here from that great moment. I mean, you can call it elation, but I think it would be even more than that, anticipation. You're so excited. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? Mark, in his gospel, records this. Mark 11:11 says this, "And Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple area. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late." That's it. That's it. The first time. He probably went back to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus where he was staying back in Bethany. Now, only Mark mentions that. Mark is the only gospel that mentions that Jesus comes into the cries of Hosanna, goes to the temple, kind of looks around and says, well, it's getting late. Let's go home. And they leave. Probably because it's kind of anticlimactic, right? If you're trying to tell this great story, you're probably not going to include that part. But that's really how it happened. Now, Matthew and Luke and John, they don't contradict that. They just don't include it. They just say, we're not going to mention that because it's kind of not really theologically important. But now, before we go on, I think it's important that we take just a half a step back, not a big one, but a half a step back and read about a detail that only Luke mentions. Luke's the only one that talks about this particular detail. And it's right before Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Now, if you're an attorney and you're arguing in a court of law, you would say, Your Honor, this goes to the mindset of the person we're talking about here. We're talking about Jesus' mindset was for the things that are about to unfold here. This is in Luke 19. We're going to be in verses 41, 42, and then 43, 44. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known on this day, even you, the conditions for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. He's literally weeping over them. Verse 43, 44 says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will put up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and throw down your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now, he's speaking this over the whole city. He's not addressing one particular person. He's speaking that over the entire city, saying, if you had only known what was happening to you right now. But since they didn't, their hearts were hardened, they were blind to it, and they didn't, even those who were shouting Hosanna, many of them didn't really understand what was about to happen. And he's saying, because of that, this is what's going to happen to you. Now, he's not saying he's going to do it. He's prophetically speaking about the day in the not-too-distant future when Emperor Titus of Rome burns Jerusalem, completely ransacks and razes Jerusalem to the ground in 70 AD. So that's only 40 years later, give or take, depending on the math. But Jesus, when he talks about they'll level the ground, they'll put up a barricade against you, he is describing, again, prophetically, 40 years before it happened, perfectly the siege of Jerusalem. He's talking about, I mean, there's no detail in what he says in that prophetic vision there that is in opposition to what really happened. He's perfectly describing it. I've got this picture that I found of the destruction of the temple. Can you imagine this grand, the temple was the crown jewel. This is Solomon's temple, the crown jewel, and it's getting destroyed right there. Now, I also want to note this, that Luke, who documents this, was written in the year 60, give or take a couple years, 10 years before this happened, right? So even though Jesus is looking 40 years down the road, Luke's only looking 10 years down the road when he actually writes this, but it's still, he had no basis for saying this is what's going to happen. So it's very much a prophetic vision that Jesus is happening. And he's not mourning over the loss of a building Honestly, we know that when he comes, he says, this temple is going to be destroyed and a new and better one is going to be raised, right? So he's not weeping over the fact that the temple is going to get destroyed or that the city is going to get messed up. What he's weeping over is the loss of the hardened souls that are there. Those who have seen him, those who should have every opportunity to have known him as the Messiah and refuse to. And because of that, this is what happens to their beloved city. That's what he's weeping about. And I love that. I love that version. And again, only Luke talks about that. Now, for the next event, we're going to go forward from there. So Jesus walks in, he sees the temple, he turns around, he goes home. And then the next one, when he's on the way actually into the city, he sees the city and he weeps over it, right? But now, before we actually go in, because we know what's coming, right, is he's going to go in and he's going to raise the temple. He's going to flip tables, he's going to do all that. We're going to talk about that next week. So, but for right now, something that's almost even more important, I believe, it happens this next morning. Now, again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke differ a little bit on the timing of this. They all tell the same story, but some, they kind of differ in their timing. And I think the reason that they differ in their timing, and a lot of us kind of miss this, is when Jesus goes in and he does raise the temple, flip the tables, and do all those sorts of things, he stops. He doesn't do that and then run like a criminal would. He does that and he stays there and he teaches for several days. He teaches during the day, goes home at night, comes back in, teaches during the day, goes home at night. So it's not a hit and run from Jesus. He's doing this. And I think part of the confusion in the time frame comes in the fact that he would do something going in one day and on the way home the next and way back. And so it's not theologically important that they differ a little bit. But we need to understand what is actually going on here. So Jesus and the disciples, they're on their way back to Bethany. Now, again, this goes on for a few days, but Matthew puts the story happening after the temple gets raised or gets upended by Jesus. And Mark puts it before. But again, it's not theologically important. I just want you to know when you read the stories and go like, hey, one's before, one's after. It's the same story. But the next morning, we're talking about this. The next morning, Jesus is heading back into the city. He's heading back into the city. He's been home at Bethany, and he's coming back into the city, and he gets hungry. He must not have had continental breakfast at Lazarus' place, but he's heading back in, and he gets hungry. Matthew 21:18 says, now in the early morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves alone. And he said to it, now listen to this. He just sees this tree. It's all leafed out. He goes over to it. He's going to pluck a fig from it and eat. And when he doesn't find any figs, he says, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And all at once, the fig tree withered. That seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Especially if we really think about it. Why did Jesus say this? There have been all kinds of theologians in some cases, but scholars, and they parse what happened and what season it was and what day and whether the fig tree should have had fruit or not. Many have studied the growing season in Israel and the timing of this whole thing and really come to the conclusion that the fig tree probably shouldn't have had fruit anyway. It really wasn't fig season. Figs go through a couple or sometimes even three different growing seasons, but it really wasn't time for it to be bearing fruit. However, when Jesus looks at it, we got a picture here. Let me show you a picture. This is what the fig tree looks like. So that's similar to what Jesus would have seen. Now, if you know anything about fig trees, and I didn't, but I researched it, so I'll share it with you. Fruit on a fig tree comes before the leaves. If you see a fig tree that's in full leaf like that, you have the expectation that it's already been bearing fruit. So Jesus, even though it might have been out of season, It wasn't really time. He sees that fig tree all leafed out, and he says, it must have fruit because it looks like it's got fruit. It looks like it should have fruit. Let's go over and get some fruit. Now, Jesus knew that it shouldn't have fruit yet, but again, the full green leaves made it look like it would, despite all that. Seeing the fig tree then wilt immediately under Jesus' curse. Can you imagine there? He says that and the tree just goes, whoa. There's a whole message in there right there. But I think the disciples then, their response to seeing that happen, they ask a question that I think is a lot deeper than certainly me when I've read it several times, that I really stopped to think about until the Lord kind of showed me the true depth in this statement. Matthew 21:20, seeing this, the disciples were amazed, okay, no, I'm tracking there, and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? Okay, the answer is not, well, I sprayed it with poison, anything. Obviously, the answer is because Jesus cursed it. But I think the story goes a little bit deeper than just that simple answer. I think here's the point where we start to realize that Jesus is comparing this fig tree to the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, he calls them, all of the Jewish elders. He's comparing them to this fig tree. And basically what is being said here is all who reject me will wither and die. That's exactly what he's saying here. And what he's talking about, I think, specifically is the idea of a high priest. Let me show you a high. I couldn't find a great picture of an actual high priest. They don't like to have their pictures taken when they're dressed up like this. No, but they're in full bloom, if you want to use that term. They've got all their tunics, and they've got the jewels on their chest. They've got the headpiece. They've got everything. Sometimes they'll even have phylacteries. They've got all the trappings and all the leaves and the frills, if you will, of being in bloom. You look at him, he looks like he should be bearing fruit for God. And therein is the problem. You would expect it. You would see a priest dressed like that, or any of the others in their fancy tunics and the things that they would wear, the priestly garb that they would wear, and you would think, there's fruit being born there. There's fruit there for the Lord that's happening. But like the fig tree, what Jesus is saying, they look the look, but they are not backing it up with fruit. That's the deeper story here, I think. The Pharisees were so careful to protect their image for the people. But again, in that moment, Jesus is exposing their complete lack of good fruit. Now, fig trees in Hebrew culture have always represented much more than just a snack. They represent peace and prosperity and wealth and wisdom and fertility and all the things. They have really come to symbolize that for the nation of Israel. And for thousands of years, it's symbolized that. You see, if you go back and look in antiquity, there's all kinds of carvings of ancient cities, and they'll have a rock with a carving of a fig tree on it, and it's just been a part of their culture for so long. The presence of a fig tree bearing fruit was considered a symbol of blessing. And more directly, a symbol of blessing for the Jews. And you could take that one step further and say for the nation of Israel. They still consider fig trees in bloom to be a blessing. Conversely, the wilting of a fig tree conveys a different message, right? It would symbolize judgment and rejection. And there's scripture that backs that up, going back into all the Old Testament scriptures about how a wilted fig tree symbolizes that as well. And Jesus right here is comparing this wilted fig tree to the wilted, if you will, faith of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. It's hypocrisy at its worst, and Jesus hates nothing much more than hypocrisy. Matthew 21:21, Jesus says, truly I say to you, if you have faith, this is his response to when they say, how did it wilt so quickly? Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive it all. How many of you have heard the second part of that in isolation? If you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing, it will be done for you. Many of us, if not all of us, have heard that taught in isolation. But we have to see the context here, right? You're learning the context of this right now. Jesus is saying, have faith, but don't doubt. How can you have faith and not doubt? Is there anyone here who really can just immediately have faith and the doubts don't start to creep in? It's nearly impossible in our flesh. I would say it's completely impossible in our flesh. The only way that we can have faith and not doubt is if we hear it from God. I recently had that experience that I've told you about something as mundane as fixing a waterfall. Praying about it for days, knowing that the Lord was going to guide me through, and yet it still hadn't happened. And then the one time in prayer, God showed me something through somebody else. And in that moment, I heard from the Lord saying, this is for you. I will bless the work of your hands. And that's all it took. And then within hours, I was well on the way to having it fixed and going through that. But even though in my brain, I just knew that the Lord was going to walk me through it. I knew that he was going to give me what I needed. And so many times I'm like, what are you trying to teach me through this, Lord? I've learned it already, whatever it is. But in that moment when I heard and I knew, there was no doubt. That's how you can have faith and not doubt, when you hear from the Lord, whether it's directly through him, through prayer, whether someone else confirms a prayer that you've had, whatever it is, when you hear, you know that you know. And there's no one that can back you down from that. You really can't. The key to it, again, is praying to and hearing from God. And when your prayers align with what he wants for you, that's the assurance that it's absolutely going to happen. So it's not about moving a mountain. That's hyperbole. It's not about looking at a mountain and saying, move. But if the Lord said, look at that mountain and tell it to move because I'm going to do that for you, then we have every assurance. That's what he's telling his disciples that are following him around. The priests and the Pharisees were very good at praying for show. They were very good at all the pomp and circumstances that surrounds prayer and praying at God rather than to God. Now, I say that because most often they weren't really waiting for or expecting an answer. There was only one time a year when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies inside the temple and actually hear back from God. Other than that, it was very isolated cases when they did. So they weren't really, they were praying at God, but not necessarily to him, waiting for an answer. Now, Mark kind of echoes that teaching, Mark 21, 24. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you receive them, and they will be granted to you. Jeremy, for the record, I think I'm still cutting out every now and then, right? So, okay. This is old cable, so we'll put new cable on. We'll try it next. Now, you might not see it from the outside, where we stand today or looking back, but the time for the Jewish establishment to be corrected back then, and I believe in many ways even today, is drawing very, very near. Even John the Baptist knew that it was coming. After, if you remember, John the Baptist called the Pharisees and the Sadducees a brood of vipers. And that's back when he was baptizing in the river. If you remember Matthew 3:10, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is being cut down and thrown into the fire. He says that right to the Pharisees back when he's baptizing. He absolutely knew what was coming for them. And Jesus repeated that very truth later, Matthew 7, 18 and 20. Fruit. It's cutting out a lot, isn't it, Jeremy? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so that you know them by their fruits. Your fruit, the fruit we are producing, matters. And the reason Jesus cursed the fig tree is because it looked like it would bear good fruit. He needed it to be bearing good fruit because he was hungry. It projected that it was going to be, and yet it wasn't. Same thing with the Pharisees. He needed them. We all need those who lead us towards God. We need those people to be bearing good fruit. And that goes for all of us now. But if you have the appearance of bearing good fruit and yet you don't, that's when you risk being thrown into the fire. And once you see this prophetic vision of Israel in this fig, that earlier verse takes on a deeper meaning. Again, Matthew 21:20. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? My question to you is, did this metaphorical fig tree, did it wither all at once, or was it a longer process? Especially when we talk about Israel. When we talk about that, did their metaphorical fig tree wither all in one day, or was it a longer process? And then we apply that to us. Is our metaphorical fig tree in danger of wilting? Matthew 2:1 says, for this reason we must pay closer attention learned so that we do not drift away from it. It's usually a subtle drift. He uses the word drift. It's usually a subtle drift. And I think that the Pharisees, Sadducees, all the religious establishment, I think their hearts were in the right place when they started. They were zealous for God. They were doing the things that they were doing because they thought that's what God wanted from them. Now, misunderstood, of course, but their hearts were in the right place. But somewhere along the way, they shifted from the pure and holy worship of Yahweh to worshiping the institutions that they have created to worship him. We ever guilty of doing that today? We shift away from worshiping the one true God to worshiping the things that we have created to worship him with. That we are in very much danger of doing that today, and I think it's happening all over the country. The Pharisees were more afraid of upsetting the status quo and what they had built. They were more afraid of that than how much they feared God. That's where they found themselves being cursed. Now, again, hear this. Whether you consider yourself a dispensationalist, a covenantalist, a five-point Calvinist, or any other of the myriad of ists that are out there that define, try to put a framework around our theology, or maybe you've never taken the time or thought about labeling your theological framework, you should see this story as a challenge to not only the modern church, but to our hearts. Are we bearing good fruit? That's the question. The Jews then, the modern state of Israel now, to some great extent were led astray by their leaders. I believe that. They feared man more than they feared God, and the fruit that they are producing is not reflecting God's covenant promises to them. Jesus wept because they were in danger of being cut off and thrown into the fire. That's why he wept. And we connect that with cursing the fig tree, because that was an example of visible, tangible thing to look at and say, that's exactly what is going to happen to them. Now, it's important to note, this is very important to note, especially when it comes to us here today and how we deal with things happening to our enemies. Jesus did not revel in the destruction of the temple, of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, of the priests. He didn't revel in those things. He wept over those things. So many times today we decide that we're going to stand on this mountain and we're going to curse those people who are causing this to happen around us. and we revel in their destruction. Jesus never did that. He wept over that. And that's where our hearts need to try and align with his. It's important to remember that. Anyone here guilty of reveling over the destruction of your enemies? You don't have to even look around, because I know most of us probably are at one point or another. We love to see people fall. We love to see it. The U.S. today, our nation, suffers from many of those same problems. We are founded on good intentions and godly principles, and we're straying from those. The church specifically have allowed ourselves to be cowed by those who oppose God. If we don't bear good fruit, we risk that same danger as the fig tree. Wilting on the vine, and then being eventually cast into the fire. For the church to bear good fruit, it starts in the hearts of all of us. We are all part of the body of Christ. We are all the church. This building isn't it. I'm not it. We are all the church. And we need to ask ourselves if we're bearing good fruit. Are we bearing the kind of fruit that if Jesus saw you standing there, he would look at you and say, done? Or would he look at you and say, you are in danger of being cast into the fire? Only you can know the answer to that question. In their minds, again, the religious leaders, here's what I hear, but I have a good reason for cursing that person. I have a good reason for being angry and acting terribly in some cases. We try to justify that because you don't know what happened. You had this or you had that going on, or this person, there's some secret about this person. I hear this all the time. You don't know what that, let's call it a candidate. You don't know what that candidate has in their background that's all dark and disgusting. And let me tell you the secrets that I heard from so-and-so. Every human being has those things. I'm just here to tell you. We've all got them. In their minds, the religious leaders of Israel at the time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the ones that get rapped at all the time, they had good reasons to do what they did. And when they doubled down on those things, they usually had pretty good reasons too to double down on those things. Let's try harder. God's angry at us. Let's don't back up and see what we're doing wrong. Let's try harder to do the things that we're doing. The church is in danger of that. Also, Matthew 24:13, Jesus said, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven in front of people. For you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Think about what he's saying there. You shut the kingdom of heaven in front of people. How many times do we shut the door on those who are curious about the Lord Jesus because of the way that we act? We do something hypocritical. We do something hateful in front of them. That's the same thing as slamming the door in their face. I know you might be curious. I'm a believer in Christ, and so I carry that light. You might be drawn to me to see, like, what is this Christianity about? Oh, that's what it's about. And they turn and walk away. It's the same thing as shutting the door on them that Jesus is talking about. He calls them hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools, snakes, offspring of vipers. On and on. He is not shy about saying what he thinks about them. And also in Matthew 20, verse 27, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. In verse 28, he goes, so you too outwardly appear righteous to people, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I'm just going to let that sit right there and let you think about that. We cannot, under any circumstances, allow our hearts to be hardened by the things that we see going on around us. We want to hunker down. We want to build a bunker, and we want to just pull everything into us and just hunker down until the storm passes, or sit and curse the storm as it goes by. We can't allow that to happen, whether it's false teaching or idolatry or anything. We can't be so involved in that that we miss the Lord's presence. We can't let ourselves do that. Religion in the U.S. has become an idol for many. Politics has become an idol for many. They're threatened by any challenge to their beliefs. They don't want to talk about it. They'd rather shut you out and walk away. Again, the opposition to Jesus has become a religion in itself. And faith and logic don't stand a chance when somebody has entrenched in a religion that's opposed to Christ. And by religion, they probably don't call it that. Their opposition to religion is their religion. Having faith and not doubting means trusting in God despite any opposition besides any circumstance. And when Jesus talks about peace, we all want more peace. The world needs more peace, but that is only possible when we have faith in the Lord. Having faith in the Lord fully and completely and without doubting means that what happens in the world, what happens to us, is not only up to us to decide. That's when you get people out just, you know, tilting at windmills. They go out and they're protesting on street corners in anger. They're vandalizing things. They're attacking people. They're doing all these things because they think, if I don't get outrageous, if I don't get out of control, angry, and start taking all these things into my own hands, they're not going to happen. And those people are not living a life of peace. They're not living a life that reflects Christ in them. Only faith in him will allow you to have that. I'm not saying don't be interested. I'm not saying don't be righteously angry at those things that happen. Let the peace of the Lord guide you in the things that you do. Because with faith, all things are possible. That giant mountain, whether it's a political mountain or a personal relationship or whatever that mountain is, Jesus is saying, if you go to me first, faith in me is where it starts. If you have that, I will walk you through this. And that mountain that you're looking at that seems insurmountable and we have to grab pitchforks and be angry and go try and burn it down on our own, he's saying, I'll get you through it in a way that's going to reflect who you are. Only faith allows that. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is a certainty of things hoped for, a proof of things not seen. That's the kind of faith that we need to have. When we demonstrate faith in God, despite the odds against us, it pleases him. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. The one who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he proves to be the one who rewards those who seek him. It pleases the Lord when we have faith in him. By cursing the fig tree, a plant which was considered a symbol of blessing and prosperity for the nation of Israel, Jesus was pronouncing upon them the coming judgment. His authority and intent to carry out that judgment on them. I never want this church, I never want any of us to be accused of not bearing good fruit. When that day comes, I want the fruit in our lives. And on my own, by myself, I'm not going to bear good fruit. The only way I can do it is with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus through faith. And we can live a life that's pleasing to God. No matter the environment that's going on around us, no matter what's happening in the world or in politics that day, that's the only way that we can live a life pleasing to God. That's the only way our fruit will be pleasing. That's what I want to live for. Let's pray. Father, please show me places in my life where I am not bearing good fruit. Show me the fruit that I am bearing that's good and encourage me to continue along that path, because bearing good fruit is not always the easiest path. Encourage us in those places that we are doing well, that we are reflecting you, that we are bearing fruit, but then also, Lord, convict our hearts of those places where we are not, and help direct us towards that place where we can become fruitful for you, where we can be representatives, ambassadors of yours in this kingdom. Lord, let us not ever be found lacking in our love and our zeal for you, but let that zeal for you be directed by you and how it manifests in our lives. Let us be the fig tree that is bearing good fruit in season and out of season, all year long. Let us be the one people come to for your light, for your peace, for your refreshing. Let us be able to offer that not only to others around us, but to our own spirit who needs it. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, with this massive crowd that we have, I think Gabe and I are going to risk it, and we're going to try and just serve communion, just the two of us right here. If there's no pushing, no shoving, just line up and be polite to each other. And we're going to go into communion right now. Listen to the worship team. Don't just say this is the time when we leave. Let the Lord speak to your heart through this. We'll have prayer team in the back if you need it. We always do. If you need somebody to pray with you, just go back there and get some prayer. That's how we come to the Lord. It's a privilege. In Jesus' name, thank you.